Well, today we continue our study in the book of Daniel, and we're going to look at Daniel chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 875, Daniel 3. It's a long chapter, as many of the chapters in Daniel are, so you'll find as we work through the series, we probably won't read the entire chapter, but we'll pick out snippets of it. But I would encourage you during the week to be reading in the book of Daniel. Read the chapter that maybe you hear today, or maybe read chapter 4, and then when we're ready for chapter 5, we'll read chapter 5 the week before. For the most part, we're going to go through this chapter by chapter, although I might spend 2 weeks in chapter 3, I'm not sure yet. I think I am, I don't remember the schedule. Am I? Thank you. thank you, he knows my schedule better than I know my schedule. But I would encourage you to be reading the entire chapter, because there's some wonderful things that you can glean from it that we will not have the time in the course of a sermon to touch on. If you would at this time, though, join me in a moment of prayer. Father God, we come before you and we do say thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather and to do so in the name of Jesus so that we might lift his name on high and so that we might also have our hearts prepared by your Holy Spirit to hear what your word has to say to us. And so I pray in that vein, I pray that you will find open hearts and open minds to your Spirit's movement of your truth into our lives. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's text, chapter 3, reminds me of words that have been attributed to Martin Luther, spoken supposedly at the Diet of Worms in 1521. And that's not a diet, that's what they called these assemblies back then. It was a gathering of religious leaders and also leaders of the state at an assembly to challenge Martin Luther and his writings. You might recall Martin Luther was, his 95 thesis is the headwaters of the Reformation, the movement of the Protestant faith or movement. And at this assembly, it's been demanded of him to repudiate all of his writings, to repudiate the 95 Theses, to repudiate his statements on Scripture, to repudiate his affirmation that salvation is by faith alone. He was commanded to repudiate these things, and he stood there alone in his conscience against an array of this powerful group of clergy and statesmen. And these are the words that he was attributed. Here I stand. I can do no other. In other words, he was refusing to bow to the misguided religious leaders of his day. But even though it was primarily a religious gathering, the fact of the matter is he could have been sentenced to death for heresy. Well, our text today in Daniel chapter 3 is not about one person declaring that they must stand on their convictions, but three people, three young men. They may have been late teens, maybe even early 20s, but they refused to recant, in a sense, their convictions. And not only before religious types, such as the case of Martin Luther, but rather before the authority of the land, before the king himself, before, in a sense, the government of that empire. And their story prompts me to ask a question that I'm hearing discussed more and more frequently in various venues, whether it's in a small gathering of believers or whether it's in periodicals or even in books. It's a question of this: is it ever right for a Christian to stand before the government and refuse its command? That is, to disobey the law. Or are we always obligated to obey the law under all circumstances? What does the Bible have to say about that? And I say that more and more we're being faced with that question. We're here, and I'm reading it more and more anyway, not as an abstract idea, but as a live possibility, a real possibility. In my own personal background, when I was younger, would have said, no, it's not right for a Christian to disobey the law. And I say that for two reasons. Number one, I was an attorney for many years, and so to me, I understood that to preserve an orderly society, you need to have laws which need to be obeyed by those that make up that society if you're going to have order. But also I thought that early in my life because of the way that I was taught in church. I was taught that there are no circumstances where a Christian would be justified in breaking the law. And often what was cited was Romans 13, verses 1 through 5. And most of us know that Christians are to be in submission to those who are in authority over us, including government. So even in my own evangelical heritage, I rejected any form of disobedience to civil disobedience or otherwise. But in the course of life, as many things happen, you begin to see things differently as you age and mature and you experience things. So over the years, I've changed my absolute no to a qualified yes. That there is times when such a disobedience is necessary. And there are some clear biblical examples that have led me to that conclusion, some of which are in fact the ones that we're going to look at today. But I also say because there's a number of disturbing trends in our American culture that probably most of us, if not all of us, are aware of that have led to this sense of, yes, there are times when we must. We've seen an increasing devaluation of human life, best evidenced by the fact that over 60 million unborn babies have been killed through abortion, which the court ruled was legal. There's been this, for lack of a better word, the tsunami of political correctness that has seemed to have overwhelmed our culture, and not just in America, but all over the world. And when I say a tsunami, I don't mean that it's destroyed everything or that every aspect of political correctness is wrong. There's been some times that we've needed to check our attitudes because of political correctness. But let's face it, that tsunami wipes out a lot of stuff, most things. And what it means is that we have arrived at a point in history where truth as an objective reality no longer exists. Truth has become a very personal construct, a way of looking at reality, a worldview that is intensely personal and self-determined. When you take that to its reasonable and logical conclusion, it means that nothing is ultimately right because nothing is ultimately wrong. And the key word there is ultimately, because if something is ultimately true or false, right or wrong, then it must be based on something other than human perception, human opinion. It must be based on something other than the shifting sands of personal preference, personal worldview. Jim Leffel, an observer of culture, a Christian observer of culture and author, he writes this: in postmodern culture, it is not possible to separate what a person believes from who they are, since the act of believing makes it true for the person who believes. So rejecting the content of faith means rejecting the person holding it. So if you reject what someone believes, they think you've rejected them. Because truth now means personal preference and personal empowerment. It's no more appropriate to question the validity of a person's belief than to critique their choice from the dinner menu. Simply believing is justification enough. Striving together to discover truth through debate and spirited discussion is out, because no real difference exists between what a person chooses to believe and what's true for them. And you add to that, if you are a person of faith that looks to an external standard of God to define what is true, what is right, what is transcendent, well, then you are rarely welcome into the discussion of these matters. You might even be the recipient of great animosity. And if you don't think there's animosity against the Christian faith, then maybe even a little bit more, shall we say, agitated against evangelicalism within the Christian faith, then you've not been paying attention. And because the opposition is on our campuses, it's in the market square, it's in social media, it's in the entertainment world, you can find it everywhere. And now it's finding its way into our government. And I say that because hopefully you're aware of those who in a private business practice refuse to lend their artistic abilities to participate in or celebrate same-sex marriage. And whether you're referring to a baker or a florist, the government seeks to force them to violate their personal faith-based convictions and cooperate or lose their business. And yes, one of these situations recently was before the Supreme Court. And the court, quote-unquote, ruled in favor of the business owner, but only on a technicality, and sent it back for further consideration. And I can add to that that in reading the follow-up, the state governments are still very active in pursuing businesses that will not participate, whether it's on moral or faith-based or whatever base, businesses that will not participate in things that are considered immoral to that person. So we're finding that there's a growing resistance even within government. In fact, as you know, one of the great discussions this past week with regard to the appointment of a Supreme Court is the aspect of their faith. That is a huge discussion point among those that have the responsibility of appointing and affirming the next Supreme Court justice. So with this growing restriction and even growing animosity in almost every venue of our society, with the exception of church buildings, I might add the message to us as believers seems to be stay on the reservation and don't bother the rest of us. It's okay if you evangelicals want to play tiddlywinks in your sanctuaries, but there will be trouble if we try to take it to the streets or into the marketplace and to the people of our communities, our neighborhoods, our universities, and we try to claim the values and the person of Jesus Christ. And implicit in all of this movement, in this isolation of our witness, if you dare to do overt evangelism, I mean, what a blessing to be able to go out into a public park and be able to share Christ. But let's face it, that's becoming more and more difficult and less welcomed in our culture. The fact of the matter is that those that consider themselves the intelligentsia, the enlightened of our culture, they have basically two responses to us. One is to ignore us, which is what they'd like to do. And the second is they will stick our noses and label us in some fashion as narrow-minded, arrogant, accusing us of hate speech and things of that nature. So all of that is to set the scene for the question that I already asked. In an increasingly pagan society, is it ever right for Christians to feel compelled to disobey the law? And as we approach this question, I want to suggest to you two kind of overreaching principles. And the first principle, it kind of harkens back to my original thought as a younger man. Christians are obligated to be law-abiding citizens. I'm not throwing that out in my comments today. That's the heart of what we've always been taught, and it's entirely correct. In fact, Romans 13, 1 through 5 teaches thus that God has instituted human government as a way of maintaining order in our society, and we are to obey the laws even if we don't like the laws. But Romans 13 does not forbid means of legal address. In fact, our Constitution has preserved that right. They may not know it's based on Scripture, but it is. We can have the right to protest, complaint, and all of that, to use every legitimate means to communicate that there needs to be a change in the laws. The key to me in that fashion is, what's our attitude? What's our attitude? Is it one of anger and rebellion, or is it one of respect and civility? The second principle that I would have you have is that believers living in a non-Christian world will experience conflict between the laws of man and the laws of God. That's just the nature of the beast. Martin Luther talked about it as two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. He wrote, "We are citizens of the kingdom of God, living as resident aliens in the kingdom of this world. One is spiritual, the other earthly." You know, most of the time in our lives, there will be no conflict between these two kingdoms. But there are going to be times when there is friction and even outright conflict between the kingdom of the earth, man's laws, and the kingdom of God, or God's laws, between the earthly and the spiritual. And I think in our day, there's an ever-growing gap between these two kingdoms, especially in areas such as the law, public morality or ethics, medicine, even in education and the media, there's a growing gap. And so the question is, how do we respond to all this? Well, that's where Daniel chapter 3 comes in. Because I think it's a great case study of how we are to be believers in the face of adversity, of this dilemma where we face a largely non-believing world and the choices that we may have to make in light of that. Now, the story itself is going to be very familiar to you if you've been around church very much. And so I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version. You might recall Nebuchadnezzar, he's the king of Babylon. He's made this huge golden statue. In fact, let me read the first six verses to give you the context. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of God, page 875 if you're using the Pew Bible. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had built. So the satraps, prefects, and all those other guys, they showed up for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music," and whatever that thing is there, they had that back then too, "you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." So there it is. That was the edict of the king. And so the band starts playing. I don't know what they played, "God Save the King" or something like that. Everyone bowed down. Everyone bowed down except three Hebrew teenagers, maybe 20. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when the king heard about their, they did not bow down. And we met them in chapter 1 of Daniel. They were one of the four who refused to accept the king's diet, but instead followed Daniel in his regime. And so when the king hears about their disobedience, he calls them in, and he gives them a second chance. And they refuse the second time. And so he has them tossed into this fiery furnace. And as you know, the rest of the story, the Lord miraculously delivers them so that they're not hurt by the flames. The king calls them out of the furnace, and he congratulates them on their faith, and he promotes them to very high governmental positions. That's the story. And it's a very remarkable story. But before we go any further, there's two things that I want you to note here. First of all, refusing to bow down is a very clear violation of the king's command. So it's a defiance of governmental law, governmental authority. It was premeditated, it was deliberate. But the second thing is that for them, it involved worship. Worship. Daniel 3 mentions worship 11 times. So to bow down was an act of worship. And so it was a defiance by these three young men based on spiritual conviction. That is, it is clearly a conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the earth. That is, between man's laws and God's command. And they decided they would rather die than violate their own God-honoring conscience. Now, I want to turn to the text itself because that's the overview, that's the cliff notes. And I'm going to use a very simple outline to look at the story that was actually authored by Jerry Vines, a well-known Bible teacher, someone that Pastor Tony and I would be very familiar with. And he had this outline. It's a great outline. You can remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego this way. They would not bow, they would not bend, and they would not burn. They would not bow, they would not bend, they would not burn. Let's look at this. They would not bow. The image that Nebuchadnezzar has created is 90 feet tall, and it's 9 feet at the base, which makes it enormously tall and absurdly thin. It would be like a rocket sitting on the floor of a desert, jutting, you know, very high into the sky. And no doubt the statue is of gold, and that fact is related to the fact, I think, that Nebuchadnezzar is thinking of this dream that we heard about in Daniel 2, where he is the head of this vision statue, the statue he sees in this vision, he's the head of it, and it's all gold. So he's built a statue now of gold, which I think means that it's related to him. It's all about him. And I think that he's probably built this statue, called all of these governmental advisors and officers to come and to stand before this and to bow down before it. I believe he's trying to probably, and this is my own conjecture, he's probably trying to bring them all together in one act of unification. Why? Because Daniel said, that kingdom that you are, the head of gold, it's coming to an end, king. Remember? Because there's a successive empire. And I think maybe he's trying to forestall the inevitable collapse of his own. I'm not sure. But in this one great act, he's seeking to bring something together, and it's all about him. And so they're all there. Some scholars believe it could have been as many as 100,000 people. So it was on the plains of Dura, which is just slightly south of the old location of Babylon, of the city of Babylon. And when the band plays, everyone bows down, so they essentially are worshiping this statue, worshiping Nebuchadnezzar. And so the vast crowd falls, but these three men, they're left standing. Evidently, they didn't say or do anything. We're not told they did in the scriptures. They just stood there silently while everyone else bowed prostrate upon the ground. It's very interesting. They didn't offer any reasons. The Bible doesn't say that they found an excuse to go ahead and bow down. They just stood there. You know, it's very easy. I find it's very easy when I want to do something that might not, that I want to do. It's very easy to find a reason to do it. But in this case, they didn't. You know, they could have had lots of reasons. I've got some on the screen for you. Well, when in Babylon, you do as the Babylonians do. You know. Or we can just pretend to bow down, but in our hearts, we're really standing up. Well, the king has been so good, it would be ungrateful for us not to bow down. Or how about this one? We're being forced against our will to bow. God will forgive us. That might be the closest to a legitimate excuse if you're looking for one. Well, no one back in Jerusalem is going to know what we're doing here in Babylon. How about this one? Parents, you've heard this one from your kids at times. Well, everyone else is doing it. And maybe my favorite, personal favorite, if we don't, we die. Pretty simple. I mean, when you want to compromise, you can always find some kind of an excuse that seems to make sense to you. But since these three young men intended to obey God, they didn't need any excuses. I know a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Tony referred to the text in Daniel chapter 1 where it says, Daniel purposed in his heart. He purposed in his heart to live for God in the midst of all that was going on. These three guys, I think, were part of that. They'd already purposed in their heart. They didn't have to make a decision. That decision had been made long ago or earlier in their story. It's also instructive to see what they didn't do. They didn't seem to make any self-serving speeches. They didn't attempt to call attention to themselves. Someone else had to point it out. They didn't make any attempt to stop others from bowing down. There were no riots, no demonstrations, no press conferences, no abusive language, no violence, no resisting arrest, no running away, no lying about their actions, no request for enmity, and no attempt to overthrow the king. Very instructive, I think. When they disobeyed, they did it openly, quietly, and respectfully. Then, some astrologers. Notice it's the astrologers here. I think they're motivated out of jealousy, maybe even racial perspective, because they said, you know, king, there's some Jews that refuse to bow down. And they accused him of three crimes. Number one, having no respect for the king, which I don't think was true. Number two, refusal to serve the gods of Babylon, that's true, and refusal to worship the golden image, and that's true. And so the king is upset, so he calls them in, he offers them a second chance, he warns them about the fiery furnace, and he ends his comments to them with this very ominous comment, verse 15, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Oh, you defy me? There's no God going to save you from me. I think the king saw clearly here that there's a spiritual issue involved. I think he knew that to bow down to his image was to submit to the gods of Babylon, to him, maybe even self-proclaiming himself as a god. This is clearly a battle of two kingdoms, right here in this text. In the end, these three men, they refused to bow because I think years earlier, they had learned the Ten Commandments, probably at the knees of their parents. They had learned about the truths of God. They knew the first commandment, you'll have no other gods before me. They knew the second commandment, you're to have no images, you're not to worship any images. Simply put, I think these young men knew their Bible, they knew their God, and they knew their convictions based on that. And that's why they wouldn't bow. They would not bow. Secondly, they would not bend. Verses 16 through 18 contain the only recorded words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it seems as though they're speaking with one voice. And this not bending, they make a remarkable declaration of their faith. First of all, they admit their guilt essentially. O Nebuchadnezzar, verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Hey, yeah, we're guilty. We didn't bow down. So what? We're not going to defend that. Second, they affirm their faith in God, verse 17. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But you can't miss out on the third part of their declaration of faith. The third declaration is they accepted God's will in advance. Verse 18, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. You know, when we go through this story, when we read this maybe in our own reading or we hear it from a sermon or in a children's story, the fact of the matter is, we have a problem with it. Because subconsciously, we read this knowing the end. We know the outcome. We know they walk out of that furnace. And so we read it kind of like, oh, that's interesting. Yeah, but God's going to save them in the end anyway, so what difference does it make? Well, it makes a lot of difference because they didn't know that. When that king confronts them and says, you will bow down before me or I'm going to throw you into that fire, they didn't know what God was going to do with them. They hadn't received any advance warning, no special revelation, saying, don't worry, you're going to be okay. God's got it. Nothing like that happened. They stood before the king and they said, we will not bend even if we die for it. So the point very plainly is this. They didn't know what was about to happen and they didn't care. The only power the king had over them was the power of death. And since they were not afraid to die for their God, he didn't have any power over them at all. How do you leverage someone who isn't afraid of death in a situation like this? What can you do with men like that? They made a clear and remarkable declaration of faith. And there was also an excellence, a depth to their faith. They recognized that obeying God might not lead to a very pleasant ending here. It may not end well on this side of life. But even so, they did not make their obedience dependent or contingent upon what God was going to do or God doing what they wanted. That was not in the story. That was not in their heart. They knew God could save them. They didn't know if he would save them. You know, I think for many of us as Christians, we want to make deals with God. When we're faced with some kind of a choice, and there's a godly choice and a less godly choice, we'll just keep it simple. You know, Lord, I'll stand up for you if, fill in the blank, if I don't lose my job. Lord, I'll stand up for you if I can get that promotion. Lord, I'll stand up for you if my neighbor won't make fun of me. Lord, I'll stand up for you if I don't get into trouble with my boss. Lord, I'll stand up for you if I can have a comfortable life. Lord, I'll stand up for you if I can be successful. But God doesn't make deals. I think American Christianity is so soft in this area that we think we can bargain with God and have all of this path of comfort and privilege because we're followers of Christ as though God owes us something. But he doesn't make deals, friends. He calls us to be faithful, and we're called to leave the results of that faithfulness and where it leads us to him. And he doesn't promise that easy road. He didn't promise it to these guys. Not up front, not when they're having to make that call. He just calls us to be faithful. That's why these three guys said, but if not, look, king, we're not bowing down, but our God's going to protect us. But if not, we will not bow down anyway. They accepted God's will in advance without knowing how things will work out. It's a remarkable, remarkable demonstration of faith in their God. I ran across a statement this week regarding this kind of faith. When the servant of God can do nothing else, he can at least die like a Christian. Think about that one for a while. Because they were ready to die like true believers, we're still talking about them 2,600 years later and the profundity of their faith. Amazing. They would not bend. And finally, they would not burn. The remainder of the chapter tells us what happened to them because of their courage in defying the king's command. First of all, notice they were punished for this, verses 19 through 23. And as you know, the ending of the story is pretty familiar. The king orders the fire to be made 7 times hotter. And then he orders his strongest men to take these three guys and throw them into the furnace. It was so hot that the people trying to throw them in were burned. They died. Which should have told you something right there. If these guys are dying, but these three guys are, we'll walk in. I'm telling you, something's up here. King should have seen it then. But the fact of the matter is, remember, they were cast into the furnace, and they were not necessarily expecting any deliverance. As far as they knew, they were about to die in the fire, to be burned alive. One of the commentators said, why did God let things go this far? And I thought about that, and I don't have any definitive answer for you. This is my own thinking, but I think there's at least two answers that one could say is biblically sound. First of all, he wanted to make a lasting impression on these Babylonians. Who's not going to remember this moment? Okay, when three guys refuse to bow, they're thrown into the furnace. Everybody that tried to throw them in dies. They're there in the furnace. They're living. And then they walk out. Who's not going to remember that? Secondly, I think it was God's... Why did God let it go this far? I think he wanted to demonstrate his great power. And not necessarily to the Babylonians, but to his people. Demonstrating his power to these three men, and you have to believe. Remember, this is a time in the world history where everything's oral. Communication is oral for the most part. You don't think the story of these three men and what God did for them didn't make it throughout all of the Jewish ranks? Remember, the Jews are exiles. They're put upon by the Babylonian Empire. You don't think that their story of courage and faithfulness didn't get through to the rest of the Jews? That God can be trusted in Babylon just as he was trusted in Jerusalem? You see, God's not limited by geography. I know that may surprise some of us, but he's not. And he's not limited by time. The fact of the matter is, the God that did this in this age, 2,600 years ago, that same God is with us today. And his power is the same. He may not show it the same way, but the fact that we face fires in our life, is still we have the assurance that God is with us in the fire. He is present with us. And his strength can be our strength. His strength can be our strength. You know, there's a paradox here. The fact of the matter is, when you look at the story and take a step back, these three guys were safer in the furnace than they were out standing before the king. He could have had their heads lopped off right before him. But instead, they went into the fire because God, I think, wanted to show something. And he's still showing it to us 2,600 years later. They were also not only punished, but then they were preserved, verses 24 through 27. Shows God's amazing power to care for his own. Nebuchadnezzar, he looks into the flames. He says, hey, didn't we throw three guys in there? I see four. They're walking around. They're not even bound up. They're just walking around in the fire. What's going on? And then he says, that fourth man, he is a son of the gods. That's a pretty amazing insight for a pagan king, in my opinion. Who is that fourth being? Who is that fourth person? Scholars are divided. Some believe it's an angel, maybe Michael, or maybe Gabriel, but most likely they think if it was an angel, it was probably Michael. We know from other scriptures, Michael often did the bidding, so to speak, for God. But many scholars, and this is the camp I'm in, believe it was a pre-existent or a pre-incarnate appearance by Christ. It was an appearance of Jesus the second, or of Christ the second person of the Trinity, appearing in the Old Testament and manifesting himself as a person. Not incarnate, that happens down in Matthew, but he was present in that fire. And I'm not alone. Some of my favorite theologians, James Montgomery Boyce, Jonathan Edwards was of this interpretation, as were many of the patristic fathers of our faith. So, you know, whether it is or isn't, but I love what one commentator wrote about it, saying that this was a manifestation in the appearance of a bodily form by the person, the second person of the Trinity, Christ. And he puts it this way. He says, he stepped across the battlements of heaven, walked down the starry staircase, walked into the blazing furnace and said to the flames, cool it. And they did. I like that. Be still to the waves, and they were stilled. Cool it to the flames, and they were cool. So where is God found in chapter 3 of Daniel? He's found in the furnace. Not outside the furnace, in the furnace, where he manifests the tremendous aspect of his care, his protection, and his power. And that's a lesson for all of us, because we're all going to face fires at some point in our life. Sometimes many fires. Things where maybe it might not be us against the world. It just might be some personal situation that's not even has an anti-God aspect. But we all have fires. It might be health. It might be finances. It might be relationships. Or it might be where we have to take a stand against something that we know is morally wrong. And Daniel says God will be in the midst of that with us. Will we keep our faith? Will we see that it's a time to stand in our faith and then trust God with the results? I think it's in the fires of life that we experience the presence of Christ most powerfully. So they were punished, they were preserved, and then they were promoted. Verses 28 and 30. Interesting, because the king, he provides his own summary of the day's events in verse 28. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. To me, this pagan king gets it. He recognizes this is a spirit against me, and hey, they won. Their God was in play. And then in his own way, he proclaims their God. Look at verse 29. It tells me that this king has no sense of humor. He says, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be burned into piles of rubber, for no other God can save in this way. It kind of shows you a little bit of the kind of kind of king this guy was. But in his own way, he's promoting their God, saying, you say anything negative about them or their God, and you die. It's interesting, isn't it? I'm going to kill these three guys because they won't bow before me. They don't bow. They go into the fire. They come out. They've been saved by the God. And so the king comes over here and says, if anybody says anything bad about those guys' God, now you die. Hey, how'd you like to live under a government like that? And thirdly, the king promotes them personally. The king, in verse 30, the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Instead of frying in the furnace, they're now helping to run the kingdom. Amazing. Amazing. Because they refused to bow down. Because they refused to bow down. But rather, they said, this is the time to stand. So what do we do with this? How do we walk away with this? Well, let me give you a couple thoughts. Closing. In general, Christians ought to be law-abiding citizens. That, to me, is what Romans 13 requires, and I don't see anything in Daniel 3 that challenges that general principle. 1 Timothy 2:1-3, Paul says this, we should pray for our leaders that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. We should live as quietly and as peaceable as we can, because that promotes the opportunity to be about the work of the kingdom in the world that is growing ever more hostile to us. But we are right to disobey when the law of man brings us into clear and unavoidable conflict with the law of God. And the key phrase there is clear and unavoidable. There are not many situations that are clear or more unavoidable than the command to bow down before an idol and worship it. But it would be wrong to use this passage if we suddenly decide that we're not going to obey laws we don't like or that we find are inconvenient. The fact of the matter is, they need to be laws that are obviously and unavoidably in conflict with the law of God. Will this ever happen to you and me? We're probably not going to be asked to be bowing down to any idols, not physically. But what would happen if in the near future we have to make decisions between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God? How will we stand? Or will we compromise? Or will we bow? I think we need to pray for wisdom and discernment and a gracious spirit and pray that we have the courage to do the right thing if we're ever put in that kind of situation. If in the next year a law is passed that says we can't share our faith on the job or with a classmate in school during lunch, what if all public evangelism becomes illegal? What if proclaiming Christ becomes a hate crime? What if we're told that we can preach the Word of God, but we can't preach it as the final authority of faith and life, or we can't preach anything that would say that whatever the world is doing is morally repugnant? What will we do then? Will we find it a time to stand or a time to bow? Friends, our job is to be faithful and to trust God to take care of whatever the results are to be. Be faithful, stand tall, obey God, live for Him. Do what you know is right and let God take care of what happens next. Sometimes God will protect us in the fire and sometimes He will protect us through the fire. Either way, in faith, in Christ, it's going to be okay. I don't want to be thrown into a fire. You don't want to be thrown into a fire. But if it should happen, may God find me and you faithful and willing to stand and to never bow to anything that is in opposition to the things of God. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we say thank you for this incredible story, this miraculous story. And yet in many ways you continue to show your power and your strength even in today, even if it isn't quite as phenomenally miraculous as it is. And yet, Lord, I know there are people who you have given the power to stand tall in the face of opposition, in the face of things that they knew was opposed to who you are and the things that are true. I pray that we would be found to be a faithful people. Individually and collectively, might you find us to follow in the path of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Might we be found to be in that rich heritage that so many of the faithful have had to face throughout the history of your people. Might we be found to be faithful people, trusting you with all the outcomes. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.